thank you all for being here tonight. And let me ask for your prayers. Tomorrow I have the privilege of going to Nashville to participate in a conference by our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission on racial reconciliation and diversity. And I'm very grateful that Russ Moore, who now leads that entity, has this as a real passion of his, a real concern of his. And so I have the honor of being a part of, in fact, quite a few of Southeastern's staff and students will be participating. I don't know if y'all know, but last year when I celebrated my 10th anniversary, the school gave me as a gift $400,000 for ethnic scholarships. And I'm very thankful. They could not have done anything that would have honored me or blessed me more. And we've actually seen our ethnic minority population double in the last 2 years. It's my prayer that it will double again and again. And so I would covet your prayers that I have the chance to represent our school and speak to that tomorrow. So I would appreciate your prayers there. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, I think a rather provocative title, Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And you would probably think, where in the world would you get an idea like that? Well, as we're going to see this evening, it is right there in the text of Scripture. You know, the Bible tells us in the Psalms that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And I think that's especially true when it comes to those who give their lives in martyrdom for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. There have been literally hundreds of thousands of believers who have been martyred throughout the 20 centuries of the church's presence. And in fact, the last century was the most bloody of all. And I suspect that this century, if the Lord tarries His coming, will be even more bloody than the 20th century. And here in this particular text, we're going to see two of His superlative witnesses, the two witnesses of Revelation who testify and witness on His behalf. They are protected until their time is up. And then when that happens, they are brutally murdered, brutally treated, and yet God will vindicate them by raising them up from the dead. Chapter 11 is a continuation of the large parenthesis that you have in Revelation. We saw last week, it begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and goes through chapter 14 and verse 20. So it's giving us additional information about what is going on during the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. But there are a number of wonderful truths that are going to stand out very clearly in Revelation chapter 11. And a commentary that I would recommend to you, I don't agree with everything that he says, but Scott Duvall, who is a friend who teaches at Ouachita Baptist, says there are at least five theological lessons that we can glean from Revelation chapter 11. And so as we prepare to walk through the verses, let me share what Scott says. He says, number one, although God's people are protected spiritually, they are still vulnerable to persecution. And of course, we see that all over the world. Yes, we're protected spiritually. No one can snatch us out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we may not suffer in this life and may even suffer martyrdom as the two witnesses. Secondly, he points out God's people are always called to speak prophetically in terms of proclaiming with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three, the world will often react with hostility to the church's prophetic witness. And of course, we've even seen that in recent days with 21 Coptic Christians being beheaded because of their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Number four, God promises to raise His people from the dead, reversing their temporary defeat at the hands of evil powers. In other words, in the end, our God wins and we get to win with Him. And then finally, the witnessing church possesses tremendous power and authority to carry out its mission. And we will see in the final verses of this particular chapter the promise that indeed God's kingdom is on the way. It is coming. Now, let me acknowledge as we start, this is a very controversial chapter in terms of interpretation. Now, you might say all the 22 chapters are controversial in terms of their interpretation, and certainly that is true for most of them, but this one in particular has three or questions that really good, godly Bible scholars differ on. So I'll put those things out there for our consideration, and then I will give you what I think is my best thinking with respect to what is going on there. So you have an outline. Note with me five movements to this text. Number one, God's plan marches on in spite of opposition. And let me read chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2. Then I was given a measuring rod. Think of a yardstick, a large ruler, like a staff. And I was told to rise and measure the temple of God. Now, you ought to mark that because the chapter ends in verse 19 with another temple, but there it is a temple in heaven. I believe this is a temple that will be on earth. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. That is what we know as the court of the Gentiles. Leave that out. Why? Because it has been given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city. You need to underline that. You probably initially are convinced you know what it is. We'll probably agree on what we think it is, but there is divergent opinions about what is meant by that phrase. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And then he says in verse 3, we'll pick it up in our second point, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, we saw last week at the end of chapter 10 that John received a recommissioning that he must again prophesy about peoples and nations and languages, and we saw uniquely kings. Now, following up that command or that recommissioning in chapter 10 is a command where he is given a measuring rod like a staff. I think in terms of a modern yardstick by way of analogy. And he is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, clearly the Old Testament background to this is Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42, and even perhaps Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, where the prophets are told likewise to take a measuring rod and to measure something. That he is taking this rod and measuring this particular thing conveys the idea of his of God's ownership of it, but also the fact that God is protecting him as he measures out this particular entity. He takes the measuring rod and he is told to measure the temple of God. But then he is told in verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. Why? Because it has been given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months or 3 1/2 years. Now, this recalls the words of Jesus. You need to write this down. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus makes a reference to the measuring of the temple and to the coming of the Gentiles and the time of the Gentiles that I think he is clearly picking up on here. There Jesus says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles, the time of the nations are fulfilled. And so with just these two verses, there are three very important questions that confront us that we have to answer. Number one, what is meant by the phrase the temple of God? Number two, what is the holy city? And number three, how should we understand the 42 months? What is the temple of God? What is the holy city, and how do we understand the 42 months? Well, I'm going to work backwards because I think that's those are the easier questions. The first, that last question is actually the easiest question to answer. First of all, I take the 42 months to be 3 1/2 years. I think he is indeed talking about a portion of what we know as the Great Tribulation. Now, there are other Bible scholars who think it simply means a short time. I would agree they're tracking in the right direction, but I think there's no reason to not see it as referring to exactly 3 1/2 years. And again, you see this language in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, or at least the idea. And you also see the idea in Matthew chapter 24 as well, verse 15 going on down through verse 22. Secondly, I am convinced that John's first century audience would have understood the holy city to be a reference to Jerusalem. So I think he is speaking specifically about the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are those who take Revelation more symbolically. I take it symbolically because you should. But they take it more symbolically. And so some of the really good commentators that I'm reading in my preparation each week, some understand this reference to the holy city to be a reference to the church. And it is true later in Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem is associated very closely to the church. I understand why they get there. Some even think that it is talking about the future heavenly Jerusalem right here, that it's anticipatory of the New Jerusalem, and therefore that is what is meant here by the holy city. I respect those views. I have good friends who hold those views. I respectfully and humbly disagree. I think the most natural reading, the most natural understanding, and again, a first century Jew reading this, I am convinced would without any hesitation have believed that they were talking, that John was literally talking about Jerusalem. So there's some sense in which Jerusalem is going to experience this thing for 3.5 years. Well, what is the thing he says that they're going to experience? Well, the temple that is being measured, the outer temple, is going to be given over to the nations or to the Gentiles. And as Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So what then does he mean by the temple of God? Let me do it this way. Is there a temple today located in Jerusalem? No. There's not been a temple in Jerusalem since A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. He eventually destroyed the walls, and he burned the temple to the ground. And there has not been a temple located on Temple Mount since A.D. 70. In fact, up there today is a Muslim mosque. And the greatest shrine among Muslims outside of Mecca, and that is the Dome of the Rock, where Muhammad allegedly took his flight by angel into heaven, and then he returned back at the same location. So what are we to understand about this phrase, the temple of God? Well, again, historically, there have been two literal temples on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Of course, the first was Solomon's temple, a magnificent temple that he built. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 587-586 B.C. The second temple that was constructed there was actually begun by Zerubbabel. But it was later expanded magnificently by Herod the Great, who, by the way, this is a fascinating thing. The reconstruction of the temple actually began in 20 B.C., and its totality was not complete until A.D. 63, and then 7 years later, it's completely wiped out. Now, you say, well, Herod died in 4 B.C. I know that. But the succeeding rulers in the land continued to build and expand so that the temple was not complete until A.D. 63, and then 7 years later, completely wiped out. So you have, first of all, Solomon's temple. You then have Zerubbabel's temple, which was greatly expanded by Herod the Great, but destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, I'm spending a lot of time here because we need to, because I've got books in my library that are written, extensive books on temple theology. And the question they're raising is, well, how does the idea or the concept of temple, how is it used in the Bible? Well, it's used in a number of different ways. It's multifaceted. For example, Jesus referred to himself as the temple in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And of course, they took him to be talking about the temple, but John gives you a clarifying comment, says he was speaking of his own body. Furthermore, the church, as the body of Christ, is also called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Furthermore, believers, you and I, personally, individually, are referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. So you've got a literal temple building. Jesus refers to himself as a temple. Paul calls the church the temple, and Paul even calls individual believers as the temple as well. Furthermore, if you're not confused yet, although I shouldn't be confused, we're just seeing how it adds on, in Revelation, especially at the end of the book, you have God himself referred to as a temple. So in Revelation, it refers sometimes to a place where God is present, And then sometimes it even is used as a reference to God Himself. So here's the million-dollar question. How are we to understand the temple here in Revelation 11, 1 and 2? Well, again, some believe, very fine scholars, that here he is talking about the church. And so when he says, measure the temple of God, he's talking about the people of God. And he's speaking of the community of faith. And those people, by the way, see no reason to think that there will ever be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They say it's not there. It doesn't need to come back. There's no need for us to think in that particular category. However, I differ. And based upon Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when Jesus talks about out there at the end of time, an abomination of desolation taking place where? In the holy place. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Antichrist, whom he calls there the man of sin, setting up a standard to himself in the temple of God. I simply must draw the conclusion that there is indeed going to be a rebuilt temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There are those in Israel today that long to see that happen. There are others that recognize for that to happen. You think there are hostilities today between Jewish and Muslims. You've seen nothing yet if the Jewish people were to start to reconstruct the temple back up on that mount. In fact, I've been to Israel so many times and had the chance to engage some of the imams there. You've got imams and you've got Muslims in Jerusalem who will look you in the face and argue vociferously that there never was a temple up there, that the Muslims have always controlled Temple Mount, and that there's no archaeological evidence at all that there was ever a temple on Temple Mount. Now, you just really have to be blind to the evidence to make that kind of statement. But all that to say, even though I realize it will be a controversy, and even though I realize it will perhaps usher in a horrific conflict, I think based upon Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, it is best to understand the temple of God here in this particular text as a future rebuilt temple. And I'll say this and move on. I'm also convinced that Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47 speaks of a millennial temple, that when Jesus Christ comes back to earth and establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, there will be a glorious temple there in Jerusalem, a millennial temple. Is it the same thing as the tribulation temple? I don't know. It's possible that this temple will be rebuilt and then destroyed again when the Antichrist begins a very intense anti-Semitic campaign, which I also think we will come across in chapter 12 when we reach that particular passage. So, one other question. Who are these who are worshiping in the temple? Are they believing Jews? Are they unbelieving Jews that are here in this temple? We don't know. Text doesn't say anything about the nature of the worshipers in this temple, but I will say this. George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D, wonderful New Testament scholar, wonderful commentator on Revelation, doesn't agree with me. He's dead now, so it doesn't matter. I don't agree with him that this is referring to a rebuilt temple. He doesn't believe there is going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but he believes very, very strongly, contrary to some, that there's indeed going to be a great ingathering of Jewish people who will indeed come to recognize at the end of time Jesus is Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, which we saw a long time ago in chapter 1, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. So George Eldon Ladd says this about the future for Israel. Another interpretation sees here a prophecy of the preservation and ultimate salvation of the Jewish people, which I don't really disagree with, though I would say, yeah, as embodied in this temple. In the day when John wrote, Jerusalem had been long destroyed and the temple laid waste. Just before the conflagration of A.D. 66 through 70, the Jewish Christian community had fled from Jerusalem to the city of Pella in the Transjordan. This had augmented the hostility of the Jews toward the Jewish Christian community, and it hastened the complete break between the synagogue and church. So thus, the burning question among Jewish Christians was, has God rejected His people? Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul devoted three whole chapters to this problem and concluded that finally the natural branches, the Jews, which had been broken off the olive tree, the people of God, would be grafted back onto the tree. And, quoting Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Ladd says, it is difficult to interpret these three chapters symbolically of the church, that is, spiritual Israel. They teach that literal Israel is yet to be included in spiritual Israel. Our Lord Himself had anticipated this. After He lamented over Jerusalem, He asserted, "For I tell you, you will not see Me again until you say," the Jewish people say, "Blessed be He who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23:39. Again, He implied the salvation of Israel when He said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:24. The prophecy then in Revelation 11 is John's way of predicting the preservation of the Jewish people and their final salvation. Now, I'm in complete agreement with Ladd. I just simply believe that the temple of God here should also be understood as a literal temple that will be rebuilt there in Jerusalem as we move toward the end of the age. Now, we can fight, although I wouldn't, over the exact meaning and the precise details. But one thing that we can be certain of is this. God's plan is marching on. Sinful humanity will have its say, but only for a day. And the Lord God Almighty, He will have His say for all of eternity. And so God's plan is marching on in spite of opposition. And in this context, it is Gentile opposition to Jewish persons there in Jerusalem. Secondly, we also have God's promise of protection to complete our ministry. Look at what He says there in verse 3-6. I will grant authority to My two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Of course, we know that 1,260 days, 42 months, all of these are references to 3.5 years. All right. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees, number 1. And the two lampstands, number 2. They stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So God in sovereignty gives the holy city Jerusalem over to the Gentiles, to the nations, to trample it for 42 months. His people, His place are the objects then of intense opposition based upon verse 1 and verse 2. Yet at the same time, God is going to raise up His two witnesses who clearly come in the power and the spirit of Moses number 1 and Elijah number 2. Furthermore, He tells us they will proclaim His word and they will also display His great power, as we just read in verse 3 through verse 6. And while they are doing their ministry, no one will be able to harm them. In fact, it says in verse 7, no one can harm them until they have finished their testimony. Now, need to raise another million-dollar question. Who are the two witnesses that are going to witness and testify during this horrific time in the holy city at this particular moment in history? And if you were to look at my notes, I've noted there are only 15 different possibilities that have been put out there by the various scholars who like to study the book of Revelation. You say, would you tell us what they are? Sure, I will. Number 1, some think the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some think that it is the witnessing church. Some think it's just witnesses in general. Some have said it is specifically Elijah and Enoch.
You
say, why? Because they never saw death. But they need to die like the rest of us, so God brings them back, they do their thing, and then they die. Some have said, no, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. I'll get to them in a minute. Others have said, no, it's the two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Some say, no, move to the New Testament, it's James and John. Others have said, you knew this was coming, Peter and Paul. Others have said, the law and the prophets. Others have said, the law and the gospel. Others have said, Israel and the church. Others have said, Israel and the word. Some have said it was the two good churches back in Revelation 2 and 3. So it's the Smyrna church and the Philadelphia church. And then others, like myself, believe it is two persons who come in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. Do I think it's literally Moses? I do not. Literally Elijah? I do not. Do I think it is most likely two individuals? Yes, I do. And they come in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. Now, there are even some that believe that it is two groups who come in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. I understand why they say that, but again, I think the most natural reading of the text, even recognizing its symbolic nature, is that it is two persons who come in the spirit and the likeness of Elijah and Moses, because the miracles they perform are the very kinds of miracles that were performed by Elijah and also by Moses. Now, what will they do? It tells us they will prophesy for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and they will do so in sackcloth, which, of course, are garments of grief, garments of humility, mourning, and repentance. Third question, how then will they do their ministry? Well, they will do it as two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, we need to be fair. We saw the lampstands earlier in chapter 1, verse 20. And there it is said very clearly that the lampstands are the seven churches. So in that context, I see why some people think the lampstands here could also represent the church. But I see it differently. I think that the vision here is drawing clearly from Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah chapter 4, there are two men, one named Joshua, the high priest, the other, Zerubbabel, the governor. Both of them were active during the Persian period under King Darius. Furthermore, olive trees provide oil for lampstands. And lamps are intended to provide light. So I think Robert Mounts may be better in terms of being on target when he says of the two witnesses, they are the bearers of divine light, Matthew 5, 15 and 16. These light bearers are also olive trees in that the oil of the Spirit keeps alive the light of their life. And he draws from Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 16. And so I think the two lampstands, the two olive trees, are these two witnesses who come in the spirit and in the likeness of Elijah and Moses. And of course, their power clearly is reminiscent of the ministry of these men. Go read Exodus chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 8 and 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 1, and you will see that what is described here is the ministries performed by Moses and Elijah. Now, some also read this and they just draw back and say, wait. You can't read this literally, because it says they've got fire coming out of their mouths, and they can call it down from heaven. They can make it stop raining. They can turn water into blood. They can strike the earth with every plague. You really need to symbolize all of that. And my response is, why? The miracles in Exodus were literal miracles. They literally turned the water into that which looked like blood. And Elijah did call down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, even though they had soaked it with water. And so I may say, yes, symbolically, I don't expect fire to maybe shoot out of his mouth, but do I think that they will have the ability to work miracles in that kind of a way with fire and blood and stopping rain and so on? Yes, there's no reason in my mind to think that these should not be taken as supernatural happenings. God did it in the past, and there's no reason to think that God cannot do it again in the future. Now, a fourth observation. When will they do this? Well, they will do it during the Great Tribulation, during Daniel's 70th week. And by the way, Based upon Deuteronomy 18:18, it was expected that Moses would come and a prophet like Moses would come at the end of the age. And according to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, as well as what Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, there was a sense in which Elijah likewise was expected to come at the end of history. Well, here are the two in their likeness. They stand before the God of the earth, on the earth of God, preaching His Word, revealing His power, and they are absolutely untouchable until their ministry is over. Many of us in this room, of course, know and think highly of the missionary Lottie Moon. We raised billions of dollars in her name since she served in China back at the turn of the 20th century. Lottie Moon, in her letters, made this statement: "I have a firm conviction that I am immortal till my work is done." And I think she's exactly right. I think everybody in this room is immortal. No one can take your life or touch you until God is finished with you. And the same thing is true of these two witnesses. They are immortal until their work is done. We have God's promise of protection to complete our ministry. Number three, we can expect persecution and even death for telling the truth. If Lottie Moon is my favorite, she might be my favorite, but she's probably close to it, my favorite female missionary, outside the Apostle Paul and maybe David Brainerd, Jim Elliott is my favorite male missionary. Of course, Jim Elliott was killed among the Aka Indians at the age of 29. But in a letter that he wrote to his parents, I really wonder if he'd read Lottie Moon. Because in a letter to his parents, he said, and I quote, "Remember, you are immortal until your work is done. But don't let the sands of time get into the eyes of your vision to reach those who still sit in darkness. They simply must hear." Words very similar to Lottie Moon. Well, I have a question again. I'm raising lots of questions tonight. Do you think the two witnesses knew that they only had a short time? I think so. I think that they knew that they were not destined for a long ministry, and so they certainly did not let the sands of time get in their eyes. It says there in verse 7, look at it, "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast..." Now mark that. This is the first time the beast appears in Revelation. He's going to show up 35 more times from chapter 11 through chapter 20, but this is the first time he's mentioned. "So when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit or the abyss will do three things. Number one, he'll make war on them. Number two, he will conquer them. And number three, he will kill them. Then he will do one of the most desecrating things that could be done to a body in that day and age. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Symbolically, it's called Sodom and Egypt, and it is where the Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies. They will refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who..." And note this phrase begins and ends verse 10. "Those who dwell on the earth..." There's that phrase that we see over and over and over in Revelation to talk about the unbelieving, hostile world to the plan of God. "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice..." Here's the title of my sermon. "Will rejoice over them. They will make merry. And my goodness, they will exchange presents. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." When they have finished their testimony, their witness... By the way, we get our word martyr from the word that is used there. Testimony, witness. When they had given their martyr's witness, it says they are attacked and killed by someone called the beast, who actually, it says, makes war against them until he murders them. Now, we're kind of tipped off as to something about this beast, because it's interjected very quickly that this beast arises from the abyss. He comes from the bottomless pit, the realm of the demonic. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first of 36 total references to the beast in Revelation. We will get a detailed blow-by-blow description of him when we get to chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 10. But what we will discover when we get there is this beast is also the one that John calls in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John verse 7, the Antichrist. He is the one that Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. So just keep in mind, this demonic figure that's going to become a world ruler, he is known as the Antichrist, he is known as the man of sin, and he is known as the beast who comes out of the sea in the New Testament. Clearly, he is satanically possessed. Clearly, he is demonically inspired. And we will see in chapter 13, he will be a world ruler for a very brief time as nothing less than a counterfeit Christ. Well, here he murders God's prophets and he then disgraces them, verse 7, by denying them burial. And then John says, very interestingly, this will take place in what he describes as, look at it now, symbolically, Sodom and Egypt. And then, though, he specifies it is the place where our Lord was crucified. Now, Sodom, we know, a city which represented that which was abominable, immoral, and wicked. Egypt, a nation. So he picks a city, Sodom, a nation, Egypt. Well, it was a nation that symbolized idolatry, oppression and slavery and suffering of God's people. But I think he separates, when he says, I'm speaking symbolically, he is speaking symbolically of Sodom and Egypt. But then he says, but this is the place, what? Where our Lord was crucified. Now, if I were to ask you all this evening, where was our Lord crucified? Your answer would be what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And yet, there are a number of scholars, want to be fair, that say the place where our Lord was crucified is simply to be understood as the evil symbolic world system that put him to death. Now, let me be fair. Do I think the evil symbolic world system that is called Sodom, Egypt, and later in chapter 17, 18 is called Babylon? Do I think all of that had its hand in the death of our Lord? Absolutely. But I do think the place where he was crucified is again a specific reference to the city of Jerusalem. He is speaking about literal Jerusalem. And here's what he's saying, guys. In this day, the city of Jerusalem will be no better than Sodom, and it will be no better than Egypt. Just like Jerusalem in the first century put our Lord to death, Jerusalem in this day will put to death his two great prophets who come in the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah. And it is true, a Jew reading this would have been scandalized. They would not have been able to bear what they would hear. They'd be shocked to hear that he would compare their wickedness to the wickedness of Sodom and the wickedness of Egypt. But we understand these two witnesses being put to death. A servant is not any greater than his master. They hated our Lord, and the Bible says they will also hate us as well. Now, note what they do. Number one, they see their dead bodies that will be left in the street and exposed in shameful humiliation for 3.5 days. Secondly, we saw they will rejoice, and the verb is a present tense verb. They will continually rejoice and make merry continually and send gifts. In other words, I playfully say they establish a new holiday. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And they give gifts and they celebrate. And this is something you ought to take to the bank. This is the only time in the Bible that men on earth are said to rejoice. The only time in Revelation. The only time. Do they rejoice over the gospel? No. Do they rejoice over the gifts of God? No. But they rejoice over the murder of God's two prophets. And so they rejoice. They hate God so much that only in the killing of His servants can they find happiness. And so we can expect persecution and even death for telling the truth. Number four, we can also be assured that God will honor our faithful service. Look at what it says there in verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet. And this is one of the greatest understatements in all the Bible. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. It has to be Jerusalem again. You can't say a tenth of the cities of the world fell, because 7,000 people were killed. If that were to happen worldwide, there'd be more than 7,000 killed. 7,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the second woe which is past. Behold, which is the seventh trumpet, by the way, the third woe is coming. We know that the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and also Romans 12:19, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so the Lord brings payday someday to the earth dwellers here. 3.5 days in the being there in the street recalls in some sense the entombment of our Lord, but God breathes life into them. Think Ezekiel 37, where he made those dead bones come alive. This is resurrection language. And they are raised up, and then they are taken up in ascension into heaven. Well, again, not surprisingly, verse 11, great fear fell on those who saw them from all the tribes and languages and nations. The earth dwellers are terrified at what God does in resurrecting them, and they're terrified in God taking them back to heaven. And listen, this is no secret rapture here. This is actually one of the verses that are used by those who believe in a mid-trib rapture, but this text very clearly says everyone sees what is going on. Furthermore, just two are taken up. Not all believers are taken up, so I don't think that there's any reason to see it that way. Others take it very symbolically as a resurrection of the church. Others take it as a reference to the conversion of all Jews at the end of the age, a conversion of Israeli people. Again, I still think it's just best to understand it as two faithful witnesses who are martyred for Christ, being resurrected and taken up into heaven in the same way that God took Enoch, in the same way that God took Elijah, and in the same way God will take all believers who are alive when he comes again, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 18. Verse 13 then records God's judgment on evil Jerusalem. 7,000 people, literally 7,000 names, are killed. And then verse 13, the latter part, reveals man's response. Number one, this makes perfectly good sense. They were afraid. And number two, now look at this. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now again, you're not surprised. Some commentators read that and say, yes, they gave glory to God, but they were not converted. I don't buy that. John MacArthur gives a, I think, compelling argument that every time you see that phrase, they gave glory to God, it is always applied to believers. In fact, MacArthur says it this way, giving glory to the God of heaven is always a mark of genuine worship in Revelation and elsewhere. This passage then describes the reality of the salvation of Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills his pledge of blessings for Israel per Romans chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 5, as well as verse 26. And I personally think that MacArthur is right. And so these who give glory to God, the God of heaven, are actually brought to him in saving faith. But then he says, verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And sure enough, the third woe is soon to come, because it is the seventh trumpet of verses 15 through 19, which leads us then to our fifth and final point tonight. We can be certain that God's kingdom will come and he will be glorified. Now remember, I mentioned this last week. When you get to the seventh seal, you're at the end. And when you get to the, let's do it this way, the seventh trumpet, you're at the end of the end. But when you get to the seventh bowl, or actually really all the bowls, you're at the end of the end of, if you like, the end. That's why you can have language in verses 15 through 19, which sounds like it's over. But it's not quite over because there's still seven bowls that are going to flow out of the blowing of the seventh trumpet in chapter 16. So I'm not surprised that the language sounds like we're at the end when we are not quite at the very, very, very end. And so look at what he says there in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, this is familiar language. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Handel immortalized that phrase. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Notice they don't add that third phrase, and who is to come, because He's here now, so there's no need to add that one. For You have already taken Your great power, and You have begun, You have inaugurated Your reign. And then he draws from Psalm 2. The nations raged, but Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. And, in contrast to the time for the dead to be judged, think Great White Throne, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. There's also now the time for the rewarding of Your servants. They're the prophets. They are the saints. They are those who fear Your name, both small and great. And they praise Him for destroying the destroyer of the earth. Interesting phrase. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. As one man has said, the church for 2,000 years has been praying Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Revelation 11, 15 through 19 tells us that day has come. Now, again, remember this, seventh seal has the seven trumpets. Seventh trumpet has the seven bowls. So even though we are at the end, we're not at the very, very end quite yet. Verse 15, though, the seventh trumpet sounds accompanied by loud voices in heaven, a glorious declaration that the kingdom of God has come to this world, and our God and His Christ are going to reign forever and ever. We see in verse 16, the redeemed, that is the 24 elders representing the redeemed, once more falling on their faces in a posture of praise and worship. Verse 17, 18 is the actual song that they sing. Now, remember, we saw a song in chapter 4 where they celebrated God's act of creation. We saw another song in chapter 5 where they worshiped the Lamb who was slain because He has redeemed us by His blood. And now we see this song where they give thanks to God who brings history to its climactic end and begins His cosmic and eternal reign. Notice how He is described there. We give thanks to You, the Lord God Almighty. That phrase occurs 9 times in Revelation, only one other time outside of Revelation in 2 Corinthians, and there it's an Old Testament quotation. In other words, no God is as powerful as our God. No God is as omnipotent as our God. He is the one who is and who was. But again, earlier we had seen the phrase, and who is to come, but that phrase is left off now because He's here. And since His reign has begun, there's no need to include that final phrase. As I mentioned earlier, verse 18 draws from Psalm chapter 2. But the thing that I would point out, very subtly embedded in verse 18, is that distinction between the time for the dead has come for their judgment. The dead there means the spiritually dead. Those who die apart from Christ. You should parallel that particular phrase with chapter 20 in verses 11 through 15, where you will read of the dead going before God at the great white throne judgment, which, by the way, I believe that we as believers will not be present at. The great white throne judgment where the dead, unbelievers, are judged because, number one, their name is not found in the book of life. And then, number two, they're judged out of the books, plural, which basically is God's video recorder of every thought, every emotion, and every action they've ever performed. No one will stand before God and say, you weren't fair to me. No one will look at God and say, you gave me a raw deal. No, they will recognize they are justly judged and condemned for their works apart from the redeeming work of Christ. Yet in contrast, the servants of God will be rewarded. And he calls them by five different phrases. They're the prophets. They're the saints. They are your servants. They are both small ones and great ones. And so they praise him because he destroys the destroyer of the earth. Again, I like what MacArthur says. This is not a reference to those who pollute the environment, but to those who pollute the earth with their sin. That includes all unbelievers, especially in the context of Revelation, the false economic and religious system called Babylon, which we will see and study in chapters 17 and 18. Antichrist and his followers and Satan himself, the ultimate destroyer, will all meet their just end. And so verse 19 closes the chapter with heaven's response to the song of verse 17 and 18. In contrast to the temple on earth, the temple in heaven is open with the Ark of the Covenant visible for all to see. You say, why are we now allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant? Because of the redemptive work of the Lamb. Access to the Ark of the Covenant is no longer restricted only to the high priest, because we're now all believing priests who have access to all the blessings that God has always intended for all of his children, for all ages. And such a glorious vision then is accompanied by the awesome harbingers of future judgment: flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. And then the stage is set for chapter 12, where you're going to meet a glorious woman, her male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and the dragon, who is going to pursue both the child and the woman with a ferocity that we will never see on earth before or again. And we'll see then how it's all building then for the advent, no, that's the wrong word, for the emergence from hell below of the beast known as the Antichrist in chapter 13. Let me close with a funny story. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was known for having pity parties. That, like Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, he was prone to depression. In fact, Spurgeon's wife said on more than a few occasions she had to drag his sorry tail out of bed to go preach on Sunday morning because he was so down and so depressed. So it encourages me at least to know that great saints of God can have bad days. Well, Luther was having a really bad day. And so his very wonderful, precious wife, Catherine von Bora, as he called her, Katie, got up one day, and here's what she said. Dr. Luther had been in a despondent, sad mood for much too long. I don't recall if there was a reason for such a mood, but I decided on a course of action. I dressed in black, donned a black shawl or hat, she left that off, and I met him at the door. Luther, Katie, you are in the color of mourning. Who died? I spoke what I felt. Your God died. At least so you act. I suppose it was dramatic for me, but the shock of my words and actions did succeed. And we got him back, and that was the point. God is not dead. But doggone it, sometimes we act like it, don't we? We get down, we get discouraged, we whine, we complain, we fuss. But the fact of the matter is, never forget, there is an empty tomb that stands as a perpetual monument that, and I'll quote the passage and we'll close, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes, this world may oppose us, it may reject us, Satan may raise up enemies to persecute us and even kill us, but never forget that in the end, our God wins. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a victory that has already been won. His kingdom is on the way. All we have to do is be faithful until it arrives. Father, thank you for this precious chapter. It's a hard chapter in many ways, a lot of questions. And we don't ever be necessarily dogmatic in how we understand it yet, Lord. I think you've given us insight into understand what is going on here. Bottom line, Lord, is you are faithful to raise up your servants in the midst of opposition, evil, and wickedness, and you will protect them. They are immortal until their work on earth is done. And Lord, even if this old world kills us, all that does is immediately usher us into the presence of Christ. That's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, Father, we are fighting not for victory, but from victory. And we look forward, Lord, to that day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and You will reign visibly, cosmically, universally, forever and ever and ever. So we will close our time tonight as John closes the book of the Revelation, simply praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we look forward and long for that day, thanking You that it is indeed going to happen. And we praise You for it in Your strong name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Blessings. We'll see you next week. Actually, I won't see you next week. I will be in Florida visiting grandkids. But after that, I will not miss again until we end up in May. So I'll be here all of the rest of April and all of May. We won't quite finish Revelation, but I think we'll get through chapter 18, which then means early in the fall we'll have about 8 lessons to look at the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and we'll spend 3 or 4 weeks talking about heaven, which I think we'll all enjoy that. So I will see you week after next.